This weekend retreat at Our Lady of Good Counsel Retreat House was given by Monsignor Joseph Nemitz, March 3rd to 5th, 2017, on the topic Discipleship According to St. John. These and other recordings are available at our website, goodcounselretreat.com.
Well, welcome. What an awesome time to be here with you this weekend. What a great way to begin your Lent. The first weekend of Lent, you're here on retreat, something most Catholics never do in their lives. Here you are having this beautiful weekend of Lent, the first weekend of Lent, to focus on Jesus. All the more, it's going to enhance your Lent and make it wonderful. Before I dive into our theme of our talks this weekend, I have some rules or information, more so, I guess, to relate to you from our dear director of the retreat center, Father Coulter. Please relate this to the retreatants. Number one, the doors are locked at 10 p.m. for everyone's safety. So if you go out after 10, you may not get back in. So I hope it's not too cold out there for you. Number two, it would be wise to remind retreatants, and I do remind you, that this is a silent retreat. What we mean by that is we keep an aura of silence so we can really hear the voice of God. We loved it in seminary, all of our days of recollection, almost every month, and our retreats, at least a couple times a year, were always silent. And that means you don't have to say, "Hi, good morning, how you doing?" Everyone knew it was silent. You can kind of give a polite nod or smile as you're meeting someone in the hallway. But there's no obligation to. Everyone knows why. Because we're trying to be silent for the sake of listening to the voice of God. The Carmelites do this every day of their lives in the Carmelite Monastery by Agnew. The Pink Sisters on Cotner Street in Lincoln do it every day of their lives. They maintain an aura of silence. They know it's not being snobbish by not stopping and greeting someone. And there will be a time to socialize. And that time, it says, following dinner on Saturday evening until 7:30, so it's about an hour, there'll be time to socialize and get to know each other if you'd like and talk. And then after 7:30, until our next spiritual exercise, Father suggests that if you do need to talk more, you'd go to the library. The cafeteria's on that side, the library's over here, and that way the kitchen staff can clean up. Beginning at 7:30. They need to get home to their families. So anyway, it's a silent retreat. Because of that, this retreat center is a gift. Most bishops are envious of our bishop. During Bishop Flavin's time, during Bishop Breskowitz's time, during now Bishop Conley's time, they share how when bishops come to give priest retreats, they're jealous of this facility. Most dioceses do not have a facility this nice. However, it wasn't built for the cell phone age. The walls are very thin. And I know even from priest's retreat that some priests will answer their phones. And I'm next door, I'm going, oh, so noisy, so loud, I can hear almost every word of the conversation. When you have a silent retreat, when they were building this place, they didn't have to worry about that because everyone's maintaining an aura of silence. Nobody had a phone, you know, when they built this in the 50s. Now everybody does. I would highly suggest to turn off your phones. If you need to check it because you're responsible for somebody or you just need to make sure someone can get a hold of you if they need to, please do that, check. And then maybe if you need to make a phone call during the day outside or, again, the library over here. You come to the library at night and make a phone call. Sometimes that's necessary. But I think in our rooms, we should refrain from using our phones in our rooms. Just from experience, I know. In the event of an emergency, the phone on the gift shop counter, the counter right out here, has instructions to reach Father Coulter, who is the director of the retreat center. Volunteers are helpful as readers, as Mr. Keith May volunteered tonight, rosary leaders, bell ringers in the morning to ring the bells to make sure everybody's up. And tape players in the refectory. If you'd like to sign up for one of those duties, please do. Otherwise, I think I can kind of fill in for most of that if I just pay attention that no one's getting it done. There will be coffee and cookies in the dining room tonight. Well, this is Lent, huh? There will be coffee and cookies in the dining room tonight after this Mass, and snacks will be available in the dining room throughout the weekend. Father Coulter is very hospitable, and it's okay to take advantage of those items this weekend. I'll tell you why in a second. Bottled water and pop are available also in the refrigerator in the little kitchenette. The main kitchen where they do all the cooking is locked up. We can't go in there because of laws. You know what I'm talking about, the regulations and laws to run a cafe or something like that. However, there is a little kitchenette, and they keep the fridges stocked with things like bottled water and pop and stuff like that. And there's also snacks in there. And then also there's a room here right before you get into the library that also has a machine and some sort of a fridge or something like that with pop and bottled water. And I think they usually have a little container there if you want to put in some quarters or some little bit of help for the retreat center. I think that's all the things here tonight that Father Coulter wanted me to share with you. Jesus was approached today by the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was very rigorous. You know that, remember? He wore camel's hair and he ate locusts and wild honey. He fasted and mortified himself a great deal. So his disciples, those who followed him, were like that. Those who followed St. Francis were like St. Francis. You know, they imitate the one they follow. And so they say, why do we and the Pharisees fast much? The Pharisees did it because of legalistic reasons. And John the Baptist's disciples did it because that's the way he was. Why do we fast much, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So in a certain sense, this isn't a real hard fasting time. You can maintain your Lenten resolutions if you'd like, but the bridegroom's here. He's here. And what's more is he wants an encounter with you this weekend. It's a weekend to encounter the bridegroom. And the same message Christ gave to those disciples of John the Baptist, he gives to us tonight. He's with us. There is a time to fast and to mortify ourselves. And Lent is that time. We just heard 2 days ago to pray, give alms, and fast. And now, on the Friday, the first Friday of Lent, the church gives us, Holy Mother Church gives us a gospel that says it's not the time to fast. What she's doing is telling us how precious Jesus is and how he is the most important person, element of our lives. And that's cause for rejoicing, not fasting. To have Jesus is a cause for rejoicing. To have his love, to have his presence, to have his grace is a cause to rejoice. So the snacks are okay in the refectory if you want to dive into the snacks. But this goes well with my theme that I chose for this retreat this weekend. The retreat being a retreat about being a beloved disciple of Jesus Christ. It stems from John's gospel. And if you've read John's gospel before, you might want to read him again after this retreat. Because when you read it with a certain understanding of where he's coming from, you pick up a lot more about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like Saint Teresa's Story of a Soul, her autobiography. Many experts on spirituality ridiculed her autobiography. Thomas Merton and others, they kind of poo-pooed it and just said, it just sounds like a bunch of sweet nothing. But then when they learned more about her and where she was coming from, they would eventually, Thomas Merton would say, oh, I owe her an apology because it's so deep. They didn't get the depth of it because they didn't know where she was coming from and what she was going through, the ordeals, the suffocating from tuberculosis, the sufferings that she had, the total darkness in her spirituality. Once they understood that, then they could see, wow, what a giant. Same with John, St. John the Evangelist in his gospel. He is amazed at the love of God for him. The bridegroom is here, and it finally sunk into his heart and mind. The bridegroom is Jesus, and that's all we need. The bridegroom is here amongst us, and he not only is amongst us, but what he did for us. It was so powerful that when John was writing his gospel, probably between the years 90 and 100, the last gospel to be written, late in the first century, he is writing it totally with this understanding of God's love for him. And so when he writes his gospel, there's a really interesting phenomenon that many people don't know about. But it's really beautiful. A lot of people know that there's two sections of John's gospel. The book of signs, where Jesus does many different things, turns water into wine, raises Lazarus, all these different main miracles. The book of signs and the book of glory, which is the fulfillment of the signs. The book of glory is his passion, death, and resurrection. And he fulfills what he signified in the book of signs and his miracles. A lot of people know that. A lot of people know that in John's gospel, Christ reigns as a king on the cross. Not as a victim as much as a king. He's in charge the whole way. Through the carrying of his cross, through his crucifixion. A lot of people know that. But a lot of people aren't aware of the fact that as John's writing the gospel, he never refers to himself. He never identifies himself. When he does talk about himself, he uses very important words that tell us how he's looking at Christ's life and how he's looking at his role, his vocation as a disciple of Jesus. And the way he describes himself when he talks about himself personally in the Gospels is he talks about himself being the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And the word loved is the word agape. That's total, complete, unconditional love. That Jesus is loving him totally, completely, and unconditionally, and he sensed it. Not philia in Greek, which is a friendship type love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Not philia. No. Agape. Total, complete, unconditional love. St. John got it eventually. And as he's writing his gospel, he never refers to himself. Listen to the ways he describes himself in these passages. And it's interesting because most of the places where he calls himself the beloved disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved, most of the places are towards the end of his gospel when he's diving into the recording of Christ's dying for him. So the first one is at the Last Supper. Jesus has washed the feet of the apostles, a very loving act. He washed their feet. Then, when he had said this, Jesus was deeply troubled. He becomes deeply troubled and testified, "Amen, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at each other at a loss as to whom he meant. One of his disciples, the disciple whom Jesus loved, why did he just say, me? I was reclining at Jesus' side. I leaned against his breast. Why didn't he just say, I, John? He doesn't. He says, one of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter nodded to him to find out whom he meant, who's the betrayer. He leaned back. So John leaned back against Jesus' chest and said to him, Master, who is it? Jesus answered, It is the one to whom I hand the morsel after I've dipped it. Okay, you know the story. But it's important to understand, what is John doing there? Why does he describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved? Is he the only disciple Jesus loved? Didn't Jesus love all the rest of them too? Why does he call himself the disciple whom Jesus loved? Because he feels he's special? No. The next place. Jesus is being crucified now. He's on the cross. The soldiers divided his garments. Then it says, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, why didn't he write, when Jesus saw his mother and me standing there? He doesn't. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to the woman, to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." We find in chapter 20, the empty tomb. On the first day of the week, now Christ is resurrected, Mary of Magdala came to the tomb early in the morning while it was still dark and saw the stone removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Why the veiled language? Why not me? After that, they're fishing again on the ship when Jesus is going to appear to them in Galilee. And they're not catching any fish. And so he says, "Have you caught anything?" He screams from the shore. They say, "No." So he said to them, "Cast the net over the right side of the boat and you will find something." So they cast it and were not able to pull it in because of the number of fish. So the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." He recognized him. Why the veiled language? Finally, towards the last few verses of the Gospel of John, Jesus has just asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Well, you've always gone where you want, but there will be a time where some others will take you where you don't want to go and tie and bind you." It was a prediction of his death, his martyrdom. And then Peter's not feeling so comfortable right now, and he's wondering about John. So Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, the one who had also reclined upon his chest during the supper, and said, "Oh, Master," the one who reclined upon his chest during the supper and had said, "Master, who is the one who will betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to the Lord, "Well, Lord, what about him?" Peter wants misery, loves company, you know. So Peter's death, his martyrdom was predicted. Now he sees John, and he goes, "Well, what about him?" But the point is, St. John again identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who had also reclined upon his chest during the supper and had said, "Master, who is the one who will betray you?" Why the veiled language? It's very powerful. What John has discovered is the love of Christ for him. He has, through this whole story, begun to understand God's love. And he doesn't identify himself because even though he gets it now, he wants to be anonymous so that everyone can stand in his shoes. If you read this gospel in light of that understanding that God loves him, us, infinitely, you begin to pick up on so much. For instance, probably the main scripture passage that Christians, fundamentalists too, will hold up in a football game or a baseball game. You've all seen it. A placard that says, John 3:16. We know what that says. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in the night because Nicodemus snuck to Jesus at night and Jesus is teaching him about baptism. And Jesus concludes by saying, "For God so loved the world, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that all who believe in him may have life forever," might have eternal life. That's already in chapter 3 of John's gospel. When you really listen to it, or his letters, children, we are the daughters and sons of God. It's a miracle, but that's what we are. St. John writes this over and over again. It's unbelievable how much God loves us. His love for us is eternal. And this is something that John really got. And it permeates his gospel, his three letters, and the book of Revelation. All those books that he wrote for the New Testament. It's powerful. As one author put it, perhaps the disciple is never named, never individualized, so that we can more easily accept that he bears witness to an intimacy that is meant for each one of us. The closeness that he enjoyed is a sign of the closeness that is mine and yours, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. This is so important to remember it, because it motivates us. It motivated John. John dropped everything. He left the boat. He left the nets. He left fishing. He gave his whole life to Jesus because he understood that Jesus loved him infinitely. It's really the underlying foundation of discipleship. We could be disciples of Jesus because we have to. God called us, and so we have to be disciples of Jesus out of obedience. We're going to talk about obedience this weekend, but in a different way. But no, that's not discipleship. Discipleship is a response to the fact that God first loved us, and more than we can ever imagine. And no matter what goes wrong in this world or what isn't right in this world, it doesn't matter, because God loves us. Jesus died for us. He loves us infinitely and unconditionally. It's agape love, total, complete, unconditional love. And that's why we are the beloved disciples of Jesus. The word agape is used, but the title beloved disciple is one who is close to the heart of God. We are close to God's heart. He cherishes us. He loves us. We're precious to God. We are precious to him. Do you feel precious? So many people don't today. But we are precious, every one of us. So John couldn't identify himself because he knew he wasn't the only one that was a beloved of Christ, a beloved disciple, one that Jesus loved. He couldn't identify himself, because that would exclude everyone else. He understood theologically very clearly that Jesus loved every one of us. We're all beloved disciples of Christ, near the heart of God. So this will be our theme this weekend. We'll explore a little bit more in different ways, different stories in the Gospel of John that can kind of give us an idea of what it is to be a disciple, but what really motivates us, whether we're responding to his call, whether we're obeying his commandments, whether we're sacrificing because sufferings come our way, crosses come our way, whatever it is, our response is with our whole heart, because we're beloved disciples of Jesus.